About 13 years ago, Jenny and I came here for the very first time. It was a very different place in Ras Al Khaimah then. Some of you will know that. The attorney who worked with His Highness and who was responsible for us being allowed to be here arranged for us to meet with His Highness. He actually had his cell phone, and in those days, he could just text him to arrange the meeting. And I can remember personally the nerves, a bit of the angst that I had before that meeting. I had worked in government in my previous life and had had meetings with important people, but for me, this was different. He was the sheikh, the ruler, and I was very much a nobody, a nothing in this part of the world, so new to it. And so the attorney, his name was, it's Gavin, and he prepared us so well for that meeting. He instructed us on where we would sit and what the interaction would look like. Of course, when we were in the meeting, we were following Gavin's lead the whole way, and ultimately we were following His Highness's lead in the meeting. There was nothing casual about it. We prepared to be in the presence of the ruler. Some of you, I know, have met with him, and no doubt you've done the same. Some of you have prepared for interviews, and you've been thoughtful about your interactions in those meetings. Some of you have met with a higher up in your office or someone important in the world. Kids, if you're like me, when I was growing up, you've screwed up big time, and you know what it's like to prepare for your parents when they come to you after you screwed up, maybe your teacher, your principal. I'll give you just a bit of advice. If you can summon the courage and the confidence and somehow make your parents laugh, it goes a long way to lessening the blow that's coming. I think the point is that there are times when we instinctively know fear, we know trepidation, because we're going to be in the presence of someone whose presence is weighty and matters. What if you were preparing to be in the presence of God? Of God. It's a funny thing, our world. There's many people who never think about this or bored by this or think it's casual or no big deal. But that should never be said of the church. Of all people, we should be uniquely the one people who know the terror and the gift of the presence of God. Our text this morning, Exodus 19, is a text that prepares us for that. It's a text that's a pivotal moment in the history of God's work and plan in the world. As we get back into Exodus, I want to remind you where we've been so far. In the first 13 chapters of Exodus, we were in Egypt, where Moses was born and he was called and God redeemed and he delivered his people through the Red Sea. And then in chapters 14 to 18, we were in the wilderness. God's people delivered and he provides for his people the manna and the water from the rock. And now, Exodus 19, we come to Sinai. And this is the place where God's people will be for the rest of this book and even beyond this book. And it's in this chapter specifically that the Lord, in a very unique way, prepares his people for his presence. Let's read it together now. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" So Moses went down to the people and told them. Well, here's the main point, the main thrust of this chapter. God made you to prepare for his presence. God made you to prepare for his presence. God prepares you for his presence exclusively through his mediator. God prepares you for his presence exclusively through his mediator. So we're going to work through this chapter in 3 points. The first is promises and progress. Promises and progress. That's verse 1 to the first part of verse 8, 8a, promises and progress. Second, preparation and purity, the second part of 8, 8b to 15, and then power and presence. Promises and progress, preparation and purity, power and presence. Let's begin seeing promises and progress, the first 8 verses. So Moses begins this section of Exodus with a time marker. It's the third new moon after the people of Israel have left Egypt. So it's been about 7 weeks, 2 to 3 months, since they've been redeemed and rescued in the Red Sea. I can't imagine there's been any people on the planet who lived through in a more intense 7 weeks than this people. And now they're at Sinai. There's a debate about where Sinai exactly is, but its location is nothing compared to what the Lord did there. And the first thing the Lord did here was keep his promise. At the end of verse 1, coming to Sinai was the fulfillment of God's promise to Moses. Back in Exodus 3, when Moses was objecting to God, he said to him about going to Egypt, "I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, I am pretty sure that somewhere along the way between the burning bush and this moment, whether it was the plagues or Pharaoh and his power and pride or the complaints of this people in the wilderness, I am sure that at some point that promise may have faded from Moses' mind. I do not believe he could have ever fathomed everything he would suffer through, all that he would live through between the moment God said he would do this and this moment that God himself brought about. Coming to Sinai itself was a fulfillment of God's promise. Did you forget that God made that promise? It was 4 months ago when we looked at that passage. 4 months. It is so easy to forget promises God has made. And when we do that, we fail to see their fulfillment. When God promises something, do not ever be surprised if the way he brings it about is through much perplexity and much confusion. Don't be surprised if you find yourself along the way wondering, "Where are you, God? Why are you working in this way? Oh Lord, has this gone off track?" It was not a straight line from that moment to this moment, from the bush to the base of Mount Sinai, but there was not a wasted moment in God's plan. You won't always understand the circumstances of your life, brothers and sisters, but do not ever, ever think that God is absent, that he's not at work right now in your life, in the world, keeping every one of his promises. He's not absent. He's not wasting time. He's not in a panic. He's not afraid. He's not anxious. He's not unaware. In Christ, down to every single detail in your life, he's keeping his promises. Believe him. He promised Moses, "The sign that I'm with you is you will serve me, worship me on this mountain." Do not fail to overlook, to take note of the promise-keeping God in the details of life to you, to us, together. We are a poorer people because we don't take note of them. And now here is Israel. This is a massive people. They are camped at Mount Sinai where, verse 3, Moses alone goes up to God. The Lord Yahweh calls Moses out to him out of the mountain, and he's commanded to say to the people what the Lord says. And the Lord's speech there in verses 4 to 6 is filled with so much. We get there the interpretation of what the Lord did in the Exodus. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." And what did he do? He destroyed them in the Red Sea. He brought Pharaoh down. He saved his people by the blood of the Lamb. He split the waters so that they could cross through. But what's the Lord's summary of it? "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." to kind of get your Bible bearings, this phrase, bearing you on eagle's wings, will be a way that the Lord again and again speaks to his people of his salvation. You can find it in Isaiah 40. It's in Revelation 12. This is how God describes to his people, my saving you. But notice what the Lord says. He bore them on eagle's wings for it was to bring you to myself. He did not just save them from power and the presence of Pharaoh. He saved them to be in and under the power and the presence of Yahweh, the covenant Lord. The freedom that God gives to his people in his salvation is freedom to serve the Lord. These people have to get it in their heads. They are no longer a slave people. They're no longer slaves to Pharaoh. They are slaves, servants of the Lord. They have been set free from bondage to worship. That's true freedom. Be owned by the Lord, set apart for him, to him. And that's how the Lord is describing them to themselves. He's telling them, this is who you are. You're my treasured possession among the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. And in the hands of the promise-keeping God, this is a step forward. This is progress in God's great plan of redemption. What do I mean by that? This is a new stage in God's plan for the world. And when you read the Bible is not just a bunch of disconnected stories with good morals and principles that have nothing to do with each other to give you courage and help in life. It's one story. It's revealing to you the one true God and the true story about yourself and the world you live in. It's a unified plan in which God is revealing how he's saving a people for himself. And here, don't be confused by this language in verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you've got to read this in what God has done already. He's already saved this people. He's already redeemed them. The progress here is in their own redemption, out of Egypt, now this very infant people, who they must be as a people before God, saved, redeemed by Yahweh. That's how they were known in the world. Now they must learn their task. This pattern, this progression is important to see. Salvation, redemption comes before law. Salvation, redemption, comes before law. It is a stewardship in which we are saved for God's holy purposes. So freedom is not to live however you want. It's to live how God has made you, called you, and commanded you. We see even in Exodus, God's word saves his people. God's word forms his people. From Pharaoh's people, slaves, to God's people. And only God gives true freedom. And then I want you to see the progression from creation itself. This God created the whole world. He says that in verse 5. For, it's a ground, all the earth is mine. So in the garden, which was a temple, mountain, Adam was a priest king to God. We meet another priest king in the scriptures when we meet Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gives a tithe. But here, this people are the Lord's treasured possession. How shocking that would have been in the ancient world, because kings of the world had treasured possessions in their storehouses, their temples. But here's the God whose people is his treasured possession. They will be a kingdom of priest, not just with priest, but of priests. A kingdom indicates royalty. God is saying together, by your life together, in Yahweh's presence, you're going to display my glory. You're going to mediate my salvation blessings to the world. You alone will have rights to me in intercession, in atonement and sacrifice. You're going to intercede on behalf of the world for me. You're going to alone be entrusted with my law. And you alone will be the conduit of my salvation as the Messiah comes through you. This is a holy nation, set apart from the world, consecrated, forged to be like Yahweh. So they're being forged together as a people. They're going to have a task together as a people that is uniquely given to them, not to the world, to them. So the progress of God's great redemption is that he marked out, he called out this one man, Abraham, and it's now moved to this people who have come from Abraham to be forged as a people. God saves individuals, but he expects for the individuals to understand their own salvation in terms of the people as a whole. Together, a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, saved by God. They're swept up into God's people. The two always go together. God's people as a whole are central to God's purposes in the world. So with that background in mind, I want you to read 1 Peter 2:9, our call to worship this morning. Centuries later, Peter is writing to Gentile Christians, and he says this to them. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you together may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen, treasured possession. Not a people. Now you are a people. It is old covenant language being applied to God's new covenant people. It's structured differently, but God's new people in Christ are the same reality as God's old covenant people in Christ. Salvation, not just for me, but it's very much us. Again, the Lord, he marks his people off from the world for the sake of the world. Life together matters before God. It's consequential for the world. Our life together before God is so consequential for those who are not God's people. I think living here, we uniquely know what it is, a privilege it is to be a part of the royal family. They have such a distinct status and standing, they have unique responsibilities and place of privilege. And the Lord is making clear to this people, I am marking you off as my royal family. And we're no different. God kept promises to progress the work, to form his people. And now in Christ, he's formed his people in Jesus Christ. And it's such that you need to understand, while this may be nothing to the world, something the world doesn't even give a thought to be counted as one of God's people, it's a very big deal to God. It matters to God. And the world doesn't determine what is and isn't ultimately meaningful. God does. The Lord takes very seriously, always has, the life of his people together. How we collectively live and steward our salvation. He is about to carefully regulate the life of his people together because life together is critical to the mission. And as God's chosen and treasured and royal people, that's what we're about together. And your part in this matters so much to God. The Lord is giving his word to Moses, and Moses is giving the word to the people. That's what he does in verse 7. I love the response here of the people in verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Who spoke to them? Moses. But they understood Moses' words were God's words. And they, at least for now, understand these are binding to us. This is the word we live under. Our life is to be forged and formed by his word. It's no different for us. We're a word-bound, word-governed people. Moses is the messenger, but in giving that word, he is giving to this people what is for their life and their good. And they answered in the most sensible, reasonable way possible. As we hear God's word preached here week in and week out, so long as it's faithful, we should all ask the Lord to give us grace every week to walk away saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that means at times the Lord's word is going to convict you. It's going to tell all of us, hey, you're wrong. And you need to repent and change. And at times it's going to comfort you. And you should receive his comfort given to you through his word. Let God's word change your direction and comfort you. I pray you won't play around with this. This is such a stewardship in the economy of God. It is serious business to live in this world before the Lord's face, in his presence. All of life is preparation for the presence of God, for all the earth is mine. Here are God's promises and progress. Promises kept, progress made toward God's great salvation. And that leads to preparation and purity. Preparation and purity, verses 8b through 15. Here in this second part, beginning in that latter part of verse 8, Moses reports what the people said to the Lord and is prepared for what is about to happen. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. The cloud is the cloud of God's presence. It is the visible manifestation of the glory and the presence of God. It is something extraordinary and weighty and terrifying. I want to get your Bible bearing straight again here. When Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 1:9, so that he was lifted up in a cloud and taken out of their sight, do not think of that as some white fluffy cloud in the sky. What was for Moses, much more for Jesus. It was the glorious, weighty, majestic presence of God. God was coming to Moses. Moses would be in the presence of God. It would be in a mediated form, the cloud. And God was doing this because Moses alone was God's mediator. They were to hear that God was speaking to Moses and rightly conclude, we should believe him. We should listen to him. These people are not going to relate to God directly. They will prepare for the presence of God through the appointed mediator of God. It's so clear in this chapter. There's a spatial dimension to all of this that you were bound to see as we read it. In the first section, they're encamped at the base of the mountain. Verse 3, Moses goes up to God, up the mountain. They stay at the bottom. Moses goes back down. And now here, Moses is up on the mountain where he's receiving the instructions, meeting with God until he goes back down. So the mountain is stable, and Moses is going up and down the mountain. And what we clearly see in verses 10 to 13 is that meeting with this God is not a casual matter. It must be prepared for. It's not a small thing to be in his presence. Moses consecrate them, wash their clothes. They are to wash their clothes, be ready for the third day. Third day, the Lord is coming down in their sight. The Lord is coming in powerful presence on the third day, and they must prepare. I don't think it's a coincidence that once again, the Lord's power, his presence is coming, is on the third day. Again and again in the Old Testament, God is acting in power on the third day because in the future, he will act in resurrection power, showing his presence in a way unfathomable on the third day. Notice verse 12, set limits around the mountain. People are not to go to it. Don't touch it. It's not just that they don't touch the mountain. So holy is God. They're not to touch the person who touches the mountain. The infinite gap between creature and creator could not be more clear than this text. Now, we live in a world that has holy sites, and maybe you think that some places are more holy than others. I do want you to see that there's nothing about this mountain as a mountain that is holy or consecrated because of the mountain. Why is the mountain now holy and consecrated? Because of the presence of God. God's presence changes everything about that mountain. In 3 days, the Lord is coming down on this mountain. Now, if you know your Bible, the last time the Lord came down to a mountain was Babel. It was to judge. Now he's coming down to save, to form his people. And they must be prepared. They must purify themselves for the coming. And that's what happens. Moses is told to consecrate them. They wash their clothes. That's what they do in verse 14. They consecrate and wash their clothes. Don't go near a woman. I do not think that God is saying that because sex in and of itself is bad, but they are preparing, setting themselves apart intentionally for the appearance and the presence of God. The point God is making is that to be in, to live in his presence, certain conditions have to be met. God's people are never to be confused that holy God and a sinful people can coexist. All of this is grace from God. He is preparing them. He is making every provision for his presence, lest he wipe them out by it. And he's doing it through his appointed mediator. If you read this, you should feel the biblical tension. Since God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden where they were in his presence, there's no way back in for the people of the world into the presence of God. And now we're getting a glimpse of God making provision to give his people his presence. It's in a mediated form, but it's a step forward. And this is unthinkable apart from the initiative and the grace of God. God's presence, apart from mediation, apart from a mediator, would have been holy terror. Nobody at the base of that mountain was casual about this meeting. They were under no delusion about who they were as sinners and the holiness and greatness of their God. Who God is as God means God cannot and he will not compromise who he is as holy, who he is as just. He can't un-God his godness. And there's nothing we can do to undo who we are as a sinful people. All that the Lord is doing here is all a provision of grace so that this people can somehow be in his presence. First, see so clearly, you and I need a mediator. First principles of true Christianity and living faith, we need a mediator. Why did we read from Hebrews 12 earlier? We've not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. We have not, like them, come to a mountain where if you touch it, you will die. We have come to the city of the living God with innumerable angels and festal gathering. Why? Because Moses' mediation on that mountain was a type of Jesus' mediation on another mountain. Great problem of the world is that God's people are not able to be in God's presence, in God's place. And God solved this through his only son coming into the world to mediate salvation. He came to live and to die for sinners. God provides the mediation we need in his son, Jesus. Jesus comes for unholy sinners. He lives for sinners. He dies for sinners. He's raised for sinners. He takes punishment of sinners on himself. He, the sinless one. And he did not from the cross say, wash your garments, get yourself clean. He says to the world, I'm giving my righteous garments to you. I've washed sinners clean. And he's been raised and ascended into heaven. And as we read, he speaks to us from heaven a better word with better blood. He mediates for sinners between God and man. Come to Jesus for mediation that you desperately need and you cannot offer God on your own behalf. Come to him and believe. Simply take him at his word and trust him and find life at his name. I would say what you heard from Hebrews 12, you will want Jesus mediating for you on that final day when God's presence comes fully to the world. And for those of you who have come to Jesus, as those who've been redeemed, we are to consecrate ourselves. We are to pursue holiness as we prepare for his coming. God has created us in Christ to be a people who prepare for his presence. It does not do, if you're in Christ and understand your salvation, to say, I'm going to be lazy about this. It's not a big deal to be lazy about holiness. God is telling his chosen, treasured people, purify yourselves. And so too must we. Why? Because just like them, so also we are headed somewhere more glorious and better than we can fathom. And all of the preparation for it is a privilege. It's not drudgery to pursue holiness. Holiness is devotion to God, the God who is not boring or bored, the God overflowing with life and joy in his being. The call to pursue holiness is not the call to go to a monastery, to withdraw from life. It is to pursue God and his glory in the midst of all of the ordinariness of your life. The call to holiness is the call to joy. Joy. So whatever is working against that in your life, distractions, temptations, staying away from here or that sin week in and week out, it's working against your joy. Sin is the pursuit of a cheap joy that will never satisfy. Holiness is the pursuit of lasting joys that will sustain you in everything. You don't even have to imagine this. You know that the children of royalty here have privileges not just in the present, but in the future. And they shouldn't take it for granted. They live their lives in light of it. And to not do that is to fail to live up to all that's just been given to them, all these responsibilities. And I do wonder what it is like for the angelic realm when we as God's royal family, as holy priesthood, are lackadaisical about our privileges and calling. Together, each one matters to our proclaiming the excellencies of God to the world. Your personal fight and pursuit of holiness matters for our proclamation and display of God's glory and excellencies together. It matters for our witnesses. Don't live below what God has made you to be in Christ. We need you, Christian, and you need us. Whatever it is that's confusing you about your life, maybe you feel like you are in some random wilderness wanderings right now. Don't fail to see that at every moment, God was very purposely taking his people to the place of his presence. And he was preparing them and providing for them the mediator they needed along the way. What's the pattern? God's people prepare and purify ourselves for God's presence until he comes. And that's our final point. Power and presence. Power and presence, verses 16 through 25. 3 days of preparation, 3 days of purification. This people had seen the Lord Yahweh work in power to judge the Egyptians. They saw him defeat the world's superpower. And on the third day, they would see the presence of the Lord. And the Lord did just as he said he would, and it did not underwhelm. 16, the morning of the third day, can you imagine there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a loud trumpet blast. They trembled. It's the majesty and the weighty glory of God. And Moses, the mediator, brings the people out to meet God. They're at the base of the mountain. It's wrapped in smoke because the Lord's presence has descended on it in fire. Imagine the terror the holy awe of this people. And Moses is speaking to this people and trumpets louder and louder. It's a cacophony. It's all of these sounds, and they are to obey Yahweh's voice, and they aren't hearing it. And the Lord comes down on the mountain, and Moses goes up. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The Lord's mediator. The Lord's mediator who goes between the Lord and his people. Moses is going back down to warn the people, do not break through lest you perish. The same for the priest. Eventually in verse 24, the Lord says, Moses, go down and bring Aaron up with you. On the top of that mountain, there was a mediator and a priest. The Lord's mediator and the Lord's high priest alone stand on the top of that mountain in the presence of the Lord with all the people putting all of their hope in their effective mediation and priestly intercession, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses went down and did as the Lord told him. God's people would never, ever forget this theophany. This is a marker in the rest of the scriptures. When the Lord comes, he comes in power. And his presence is beyond what any sinner can endure. His presence is such, apart from any of his people following his strict commands, will perish. The coming of the Lord is not a light matter. It is a terror. It is a gift. I think the big surprise of this chapter is that by the end of this chapter, God's people cannot be in the presence of the Lord. There's been progress from the banishment at Eden, but there's a long way to go. One man ascends the mountain, but the Lord appears in a cloud. It's still a mediated presence, even for Moses. It's as if Moses is going into the Holy of Holies, the priest in the holy place, the people out in the outer courts. And this whole chapter from the past is a prologue. It is setting the stage for what is to come. God came in power to be present with his people. And you can bet your entire life he will come in power to be present with his people again. And if we're wise, no matter what we do, we will ultimately prepare ourselves for his presence. We will not together lose sight of our mission. How is God preparing us? I hope you basically see that God has graciously given us this. He prepares us by gathering us week after week together. What happens here? By word and spirit, we know his presence uniquely together. And in his presence, he's feeding us, and he's nourishing us on our wilderness journey to prepare us for the day when faith becomes sight and each one of us matters. On that day, no longer will we go to a mountain of blazing fire that we cannot touch, but a gathering of innumerable angels, festal gathering. We will see it with our own eyes. God's people gathered at the base of that mountain were to get a sense an understanding of who they really were, how consequential their life together was for the world. Every week together, we are to remind ourselves of the same. I hope that the coming of the Lord will work this in you. Christ, our mediator, has gone up the mountain, Calvary, and he has ascended the hill of the Lord into heaven. As we wait for his coming and presence, we have preparation work to do. For one day, that theophany that was so holy and glorious and terrifying at Sinai will go global. The resurrected Christ, our King, will come in the fullness of his presence, and the struggles of this wilderness journey will be over. It will be a terror. It will be a gift, completely determined by what you do with the mediator. Until then, as we leave Exodus 19, my prayer is that we will say this week and every week, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do.